Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening, and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. The first thing I want to do is I'd like to apologize to you, the listener, for something you may not even be aware of. Yesterday morning, or night before last, I ended up editing music and video till about 4 o'clock in the morning, 4:30 in the morning. And so as a result of that, yesterday morning when I drug myself out of bed to do the broadcast, I was absolutely beat. I apologize. That is not a good steward of your time. It's not a good steward of service to our God. Now, again, you may not know anything about it, but I was convicted while I was sitting up doing it, and I continued to edit instead of making sure I was well-rested. So that, you know, I could be as sharp as I needed to be in recall of God's word and presenting the case for the word of God and what we're talking about to you. So, again, you may not have recognized it, but I like to shed light on things like that. It helps to hold me accountable. All right. Again, welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Tonight, we're continuing my series on the book of Romans. We're going book by book, chapter by chapter, through every book of the book of Romans, every chapter of the book of Romans, and with a goal of laying a grid work of understanding of God's word. The book of Romans is a fantastic book from the standpoint of that just by going through Romans, we can cover so much in the rest of the Word of God. We've touched on so much to date. To that end, I would ask you to please make sure as we're going through this broadcast, don't just depend upon your recall. I would ask that you have a pencil, some paper, something to write with, so you can write the references down for a couple of reasons, a couple of three reasons. Number one, I don't know about you, but oftentimes while I'm listening to a broadcast, and I keep a pad around at all times, because there are things that may be said that will generate a study that may not even be the primary study of a particular broadcast. And so I want to make sure I'm jotting those things down so that I can make the most of every study session that I'm having. It's what I call layered learning. There are many things about the Word of God that you won't know until you understand something else. I've often talked about how I read the book of Jude, you know, back in 1987, it's just one chapter, and I extracted a couple of good things out of there. You know, you want to find your things that you want to remember, and I had a couple of things. Earnestly contend for the faith, and, you know, how some are snatched from the fire, you know, gently, and you know, just those types of things. And so what ended up happening is over the next roughly about, I'd say from 86 or 87, to about maybe 96 or 97, one day, someone asked me before a Bible study at my job, they asked me, what did it mean that Satan was disputing with Michael about the body of Moses? And so what I told him was, you know what, I'll touch on that briefly, before I get into the scheduled session. And what ended up happening is I ended up teaching on the book of Job. I can't even remember. It was a prolonged period of time because all the things that I had learned, too, when I first read Job, I didn't know anything about those three rebellions that were shown in there, Balaam and Korah and Cain. I had not wrapped my mind around all of those things. I didn't understand anything about, you know, the various apocryphal works or even how Peter, 2 Peter, relates to it. And it was just amazing, the wealth of information. So it's what I call layered learning. So never cheat yourself. Don't cheat yourself. What I would ask you to do is have a pencil and paper so that, number one, you can keep that note. Number two, I ask you to keep notes just because as a believer, unfortunately, in the time that we live in, many have confused the gift of gab with the gift of God. Just because someone can put a couple of phrases together and sound eloquent about it, individuals will tend to follow what they're saying. The bottom line is, as the Bereans did in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you should check everything you hear. In fact, you are commanded to do so. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, panta edokimasen. Panta is it's a definite article, but it's all things. It's plural. All things. And then he says, edokimasen. That means to carefully examine and test everything. Everything. And then he says, hold fast to the kalos, abstain from the evil. And the reason I emphasize kalos is because there are two Greek words for good, kalos and agathos. Agathos is good results. Kalos is intrinsically good. When you trace it to its source, it is as intended, which actually dovetails into what we're talking about today, God's intention. God has purpose for our lives. He has a plan that he is carrying out. And we are a part of it. Not only we as the church, but we as distinct individuals. But not only we as distinct individuals, but even those who are not part of the household of faith. All things are part of God's elect purpose. I know many have come to teach that election speaks to salvation. It never speaks to salvation. It always speaks to purpose. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. And so there are many things that God has used in order to carry out his plan on this earth throughout history, including Pharaoh, I pointed out the other day, Hitler. Hitler was the vehicle or the evil that was ordained for his purpose that God used to bring Israel back into their own nation as prophesied. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, but in particular, we're going to continue along the line of reasoning that the Apostle Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 9, where as he's done repeatedly throughout this vital book, he has repeatedly emphasized to his, in particular, Jewish audience of the greater intent of God's purpose, how it extends beyond them and what their plans were for his law and the usage of his law. God has his own plan. We would all do well to get on board with God's plan. Everyone wants a ministry. There's one ministry that all believers are supposed to be involved in, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. All right. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you. I just got a few rules that I ask everyone to adhere to in my chat room. Many of you have been around Blog Talk Radio, and, you know, I've seen some Jerry Springer shows out there. And, you know, may that never be. That is not a good steward of God's time. Many people go to broadcast in order to communicate with each other, you know, along the lines of the topic that's being discussed. I don't have that problem in my chat room, and I know many come in and say, why do I say this every time? Well, because there was a time my chat room was just like that. But I absolutely do not allow shenanigans. So I have a couple of rules that I ask everyone to adhere to while in my chat. Number one, as much as possible, I ask people to stay on topic. Now, that's not a hard, fast rule, because people naturally going to have conversations that will dovetail. Not even about the topic. It could be just meet and greet, you know, and that's fine. I would just ask that if it gets to be lengthy, please take it to a whisper or maybe to a phone call so that it doesn't become an issue, a difficult issue, if someone else chooses to use the chat room. Now, again, I generally don't have a ton of activity in my chat room, and so I don't say anything. That's why I say it's not hard and fast, because my room is not scrolling out of control. But if you see that people are utilizing, I would just ask that you would just abide by that rule. Number two, debate is not a dirty word. It's not. Debate is necessary in the realm of engaging in the marketplace of ideas. You have many people who look down upon engagement over the Word of God or engagement concerning the Word of God. I've listened to people daily say things like, we shouldn't do that. God will correct them. And what I find interesting is that these same people will, you know, go out and engage people at abortion clinics or go to rallies and engage gay people to engage natural things, but they won't engage on things that add to life. Jesus Christ said the truth is what makes men free, men and women free. And in the marketplace of ideas, if we're just sitting around waiting for God to, I don't know, jump in the chat room and correct someone who's besmirching his word, then what does it mean for you to be set for the defense of the gospel? Now, I know it's not popular to be combative with the word of God, but we are all called to fight the good fight of faith and to be set for the defense of the gospel. Both of those phrases involve combat. You cannot be involved in this war and not be a combatant and to not be combative. You cannot be. Let me give you a good example. The Apostle Peter, because I'm going to use two apostles, because people like to use that, don't touch my anointed, you know, use that out of context. Well, when Peter came to Antioch with Paul, and you'll find this in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul said this: when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. But he said, for before certain men came from Jesus, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you be being a Jew, live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll stop there, because I'm sure we're going to touch back on this. But what I'm trying to show you is that Peter did something that was hypocritical, that undermined the gospel. He started adhering to the law as if it justified him, because he saw some legalists come. And Paul saw him do that and the hypocrisy that it caused openly. So Paul rebuked him openly, even as Paul spoke in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. I believe it's right around verse maybe around 19 or so. I'll find it for you, where he says, you know what? He said, rebuke openly, that others may fear. And he's talking and speaking in the context of individuals who are elders. Now, he said, be accurate. Don't receive an accusation against an elder unless it's before two or three witnesses. But he didn't say don't do it. You absolutely have to hold everyone accountable. And that's in the 19th verse. Do not receive an accusation. It's 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Now, that's talking about in the household of faith. To those who would corrupt the household of faith, the Apostle Paul said this to Titus, the pastor of the island of the Greek island of Crete. He told him that he in fact left him there so that he would set things in order, because there were individuals who were sitting there teaching prosperity theology. You might as well say that's what they were doing. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There they go again. Whose mouths must be stopped, who are subverting whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. This is how he precedes his next statement. This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so all of this, you should not be combative. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to go around beating up on folk. And if you've listened to my broadcast for any length of time, there have been times when I've gone in on people and I come back and apologize, and no one else knew. But I knew that even though what I said was accurate, my motivation was to take it to them. And that should never be our motivation. Our motivation is always to correct them and to make sure that their hearers are not being ruined. And so we have a responsibility. So, you know, to those who would hold that position, you know, so debate is allowed, but no personal attacks in my chat room. Debates are, it's not a negative word. In the marketplace of ideas, I pray that more stand up and debate, like my brother William Avery there, my brother Robert in the room here, Linda. You know, I thank God for all three of you, individuals I met on Blog Talk Radio, who I talk to away from Blog Talk Radio. Stand. I can feel the boat going through the water easier because I know who's rowing. You know, so I thank God for that. Number three, because my show is one that invites engagement, I have little patience for what I call snipers. This is a no-sniper zone. Snipers are individuals who don't want to stand on their square. They want to talk at you, but never to you. And so they want to come in and robo-score. I don't care if somebody comes in and drops a link in my room. I have zero fear of any of that. I'm the guy who went and sat in the Kingdom Hall, you know, just because I was looking for an opportunity to engage them. I'm the guy who went into the Islamic Center of Central Ohio because I was actually went in there to study Quran. But I look for opportunities to stand on my square. With absolute respect, but to stand on it, to evangelize. And so I'll take all calls, not because I know everything, but I promise you this, the Word of God, no, the Word of God has the answer. And so I absolutely, absolutely will take all callers. And if you listen, we've talked to everyone from atheists to evolutionists to chematologists, anyone. And so I won't have somebody in my room robo-scrolling at me. A question or two here and there, that's fine. I have no problem. But when somebody wants me to have a discussion with a chat room, I'm not going to do that because the hearers can only hear one side of it. I want the person to stand on their square. All right? And so absolutely no robo-scrolling in my chat room. Because I have zero control over the private messages, because some people come and there are private messages to go around, I would ask that if you don't want to hear a message from anyone, you control that. I do not. I don't want to hear arguments about what happened in private messages in my room. If you don't want to hear from somebody, just click on the name, select ignore, and that's it. It's that simple. All right? And lastly, once again, I can't emphasize this enough. The Bereans received the word with all readiness, we're told in Acts 17:11, and then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were true. And they were listening to the Apostle Paul. I'm just Rick from Central Ohio. Check everything because you're commanded to. Your Heavenly Father commands you to, because if you don't check it yourself, you cannot say the Word of God says. All you can say is Rick says. You become a preacher of the Word of Rick, not the Word of God. I don't care if you've heard it 1,000 times. If you have not looked in that Word yourself, then what you've done is you've allowed someone to get between you and the Word of God. May that never be. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and after that, we're going to jump right in to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Back in a moment. Hallelujah. I love that song. You know, how many times have you heard that phrase, no weapon formed against you shall prosper? Have you ever looked it up? And I'm talking about read the context of it. You see, and that's what I'm saying. When you can listen to gospel music and you know the context, well, that's why a lot of gospel music I can't listen to because of that. But when you hear a song played and you know the context, let me read that to you. Of course, that's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, Isaiah 54. And in particular, if you start at verse 16, listen to this. Behold, and this speaks to exactly what I just said about engagement, as well as understanding, you know, that God has a purpose, and even the wicked are involved in it. We can't shrink away. We got to preach the word when it's popular, when it's not. Reprove, which means to expose, rebuke. We have to do that because the time is coming, and of course it's here now, I believe, when men won't put up with sound doctrine. But listen to this. Isaiah 54:16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in fire and who brings forth an instrument for his works. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. I have. God created the opposition that you and I face was created by our God. And then after saying that is when he says, no weapon. And that's comfort for you. It should be comfort for everyone. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. But then he goes on to say this, listen, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. You will do it. Why? Because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. There's no condemnation of all of us we talked about in the 8th chapter. So anyone who rises up in judgment, they can't condemn us. In fact, we can heap the judgment at those who stand in judgment. By the very measure that they seek to judge us, we can heap it right back to them. You see, because our righteousness is from the Lord. We're not standing by what we do. We're standing by what he did. And so when I hear no weapon formed against me shall prosper, because what happens is people get that little mindset, that little imagery in their mind where Moses was standing, you know, at the Red Sea and declared this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Because many have allowed that movie, The Ten Commandments, by Cecil B. DeMille, to define their theology of Scripture, then we hold that mindset where we are not to engage. Let's just stand still. But if you actually read the passage of Scripture, once again, God rebuked Moses right after that. Verse 13, Moses told him, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for this day. For the Egyptians who you see this day, you'll see no more forever. And then he said, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Then in verse 15, God responded to Moses. He said, why are you crying out to me? Tell Israel to go forward. You see, because God told him, take them forward in the first place. Don't stop because you see water. See, that's the mindset of what I call the Exodus generation. They want to speak big words. They speak wolf tickets. You know, what we used to call wolf tickets, where people talked to, as if they were tougher than they actually were when I was growing up. You know, and they want to sit there and say a whole lot of tough stuff. But the bottom line is this. God told Moses before he even went and got them. He said, look, I'm not going to take them this way because they'll have a lot of wars and want to run back. So take them the way of the Red Sea. It was Moses' job then to take them the way of the Red Sea. The problem is we have to get out of the mindset of the Exodus people who are just happy that they left something and they want to celebrate leaving something, but they don't go conquer anything. Now, the ones who learned to conquer are the ones I call the Joshua generation. Why do I call them the Joshua generation? Because by the time we reach Joshua going into the promised land, and he has the high priest with them carrying the ark, in Joshua chapter 3, this is what you find. All right, and I'm going to read from, I'll start at verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, one from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, listen to this, that as soon as the soles of their feet, of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of the earth, as soon as their feet touch the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will part. They'll be cut off from upstream, and they'll stand as a heap. And so it was that when the people set out, verse 14 of Joshua 3, when they set out from their camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, that as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, because the Jordan overflows all of his banks. It was flooded the whole time of the harvest. As soon as their feet touched it, the waters which came down from upstream stood heel and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zeraton, so that the waters that went down to the sea of Araba, the salt sea, fell and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. See, that's Joshua generation thinking. The Exodus people stand and make bold claims. The devil ain't going to steal my joy. What does that even mean? And don't get me wrong, I remember saying some things too, until I realized that there's a wolf tickets. Wolf tickets against a defeated enemy. Now, he hates when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Satan got fired because he couldn't do his job right. He got fired. He was a servant who got fired because he couldn't do his job right. He is not my arch enemy. He's already been defeated. My biggest challenge is me. My flesh, bringing my flesh into subjection to do what God calls me to do. And because I don't want to do it, I give myself excuses. I don't want to spend the time studying, so I say, well, the Spirit will reveal it to me. I don't want to engage in the marketplace of ideas, so I say, let God deal with that. I come up with every excuse in the world not to study to show myself as one approved of God and to go out and stop the mouths of those who are distorting the truth that God presents and helping others come into the unity of the faith. May that never be. My prayer is that more and more would learn to do the Joshua thing and leave the Exodus thing alone. Because I tell you what, if the priest would have stopped at the River Jordan and stood still, the water never would have parted. He said when their feet touched it, because they just kept walking because that's what he commanded them to do. When their feet touched it, the water split. So they could have stood on the end and fished, and nothing would have happened. And they could have, wait, the Lord's going to make a way out of no way. Anyway, I'm going to leave that alone. All right, let's go back into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we talked about it yesterday. And again, in this book, the Apostle Paul, as he's done repeatedly throughout the book of Romans, turns square on Jewish individuals who are becoming a hindrance. In fact, as I read earlier, when I read the encounter of the Apostle Paul as he engaged Peter, you know, he engaged Peter. Why? Because of the Jews came down. Some of the Jews came down who still wanted to hold the law. They became legalists. Now, that happened at Antioch, that encounter, but the Apostle Paul brought that up because he's addressing the Christians in Galatia who are dealing with the same thing. Likewise, if you notice, when I referenced Titus, who was on the Greek island of Crete, the same thing was occurring with those with that mindset who came down and began to teach things that were not true about the Word of God and its place and its purpose. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to point out to them, first of all, that that was never his intent as he went from chapter 3 through chapter 4, that we've lived without the law before in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he gives an illustration as he brings himself metaphorically as mankind showing these things in their proper purpose, with the end result in chapter 8 being, okay, that was its purpose. It brought you to Christ. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from that law of sin and death. And he goes through that and he identifies how that was, you know, how God's purpose was to play out in our lives. Then he begins to talk to Israel again. He turns it back to them and says, look, all things work together for good. Now, I didn't say the good, because we always throw that the there and make it subjective. No, it's for good. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, because only God defines what is good. Do you realize that the original apostles, only one lived out his years? To man, that's not good. But for the plan of God, it was. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? An amazing read. It's often been said that the church has grown mightily, heartily, from the blood of the martyrs who would not budge. Irenaeus, who just wouldn't even say who they wanted him to declare that Caesar was Lord and that Jesus wasn't. And he said, absolutely not. Lo, I've served them all these many years, and he's never failed me. And so they burn him at the stake. He decreed not even to cry out to give them the enjoyment of him being burned. Or Peter, who denied our Lord 3 times. But as he grew, as history says, and they finally caught up with him and decided to crucify him, he said, I'm not even worthy to be crucified as my Lord. Hang me upside down. And understanding that we've moved from symbol to substance. And as you carry this substance permeates your very being so that you're carrying this treasure in the earthen vessel that you are. So no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And any mouth that comes up to condemn you, you shall condemn. That's your heritage. Because your righteousness is from the Lord. And as Paul said in the 4th chapter of Romans, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imparts righteousness apart from work, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so Paul's now trying to get his brethren. He's lamenting over them in this chapter by pointing out as he turned in that 8th chapter to point out that all things work together for good. But you all are thinking you're good instead of God's good. God has a plan, and I need you to get on board. He opens this chapter, as I talked about yesterday, by saying, I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, all these great things, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ was Jewish, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. what a privilege they've been allowed to participate in. But because of the mindset that these individuals have allowed to fester within themselves, like the prodigal son's older brother, who, while the father was rejoicing, even as the brother came back into relationship with his father, came to his own and came back into relationship with his father, even as that's occurring, the brother's sitting there saying to himself, you know what? Look, I've been here the entire time, and you're doing that for him. There's a jealousy that cropped up. And that same mindset exists even to this day amongst those who participate in the Hebrew Roots movement and Messianic Judaism. And as I always want to make sure that I add the caveat that all Messianic Jews are not part of this. And it's no easy way to distinguish which one is and which one isn't except to listen to them. But guess what? You're supposed to carefully examine and test everything anyway. But on its surface, I will tell you this. Most Messianic congregations tend to be fine. And, of course, that's, you know, I'm sure that you may find some that aren't. The ones that call themselves Messianic congregations or Messianic synagogues now, those are the ones who've gone all the way back and feel like they're somehow special. That was the mindset, that big brother mindset. The same mindset of the parable of the workers in the field that we talk about who are upset because they were brought in at the first hour and because others were brought in at the 11th hour and were paid the exact same thing, they felt like you cheated us. And the owner of the field said, look, who are you to question what I do with mine? And that's the exact purpose or the exact same thing that is being said or that the Apostle Paul illustrates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this 9th chapter of Romans. Let me read you where he said that. And that's Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 16 that I was talking about. But the owner of the field said this. He said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your evil eye because I am good? As a matter of fact, before then, he said, look, verse 13, he said, how am I doing you wrong? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Then take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as I gave you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And that's exactly what God is using the Apostle Paul here to say to them. Yes, you labored a long time. Yes, you were privileged to participate in all of these fantastic things. Yes, you were used mightily, even though sometimes I had to use the Assyrians and the Babylonians to get you in line. But you still were the elect body I chose to use. He's already told them in the second chapter, don't think that because you're a part of natural Israel, that somehow means you're part of spiritual Israel, is what he told them in the second chapter. I believe it's right around verse 28. He said, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart. Just because you were part of the elect nation does not mean that somehow you're going to heaven. You go in as a legacy. And the same holds true for the elect body of the church. The elect vehicle of the church. In the book of 1 Beyonce, chapter 1, verse 1, sitting in a church don't make you any more Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. And you have to see the Fighting Temptations to understand that joke. He goes on to say, after saying what he said in that second chapter, what advantage then has the Jew or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because he says the same thing he said in the 9th chapter. They were committed the oracles of God. But if they don't believe or they choose to do something different, it does not mean that God's word is not true. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And so here Paul's addressing that same mindset. Yes, you were given all these things. Yes, you were met now because you thought that you were being brought in as a legacy. Now you're finding out there's this new elect body and you feel like you're being cast on the sideline. But the reality is this. The entire early church was Jewish for probably just about the first decade. So many did come, and many continue to come today. But there are still many who believe that they are getting in by a legacy, and that's who Paul addresses. And he says the same thing that he said in that third chapter. Shall their unbelief then hinder the cause of God? He says here in the ninth chapter, verse 6, he said it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, because he said to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. Just because they wouldn't hear it doesn't mean that the word of God has taken no effect. Then he goes on to say, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Same thing he said leading into the statement in the second chapter. You're not a Jew just because you got the cuttings of that covenant promise with Abraham and you were circumcised. That just means you're of the natural lineage of Abraham. You're of Abraham's natural seed. But Paul says here, you're not all Israel who are of Israel. He says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac there shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. Let's stop there for 1 minute. Those who are the children of promise are counted as seed. Well, how does one become a child of the promise? Well, if you would turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul addresses this very thing. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, listen to that, foreseeing that the Gentiles, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, not in you, Israel would be blessed. They even twist up, I bless those that bless you and curse those who will curse you, as if that's talking about Israel. It wasn't. It's talking about Abraham. And if it extends to offspring, it only extends to the offspring by faith, because it's only by those who have come by faith that the rest of the nations are blessed as we carry this word and as the Great Commission commands us to. The scripture foreseeing that Abraham would justify the Gentiles by faith. Notice, and this is before in Israel existed. He's speaking about blessing the Gentiles by faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham before and saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so when he says here in this ninth chapter of Romans, they're not children, all children, because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. Jump back over with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in this law, this book of law, to do them. That no one is justified. Notice, every time he says that, somebody can say, see, Paul said he did it. He comes right behind it and puts it in this place. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And I know Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. I know Paul says that in Romans 1:17. But Paul is only quoting Habakkuk 2:4. It's always been God's plan. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, you want to put yourself under the law? Then put yourself under all 613 with the understanding that, number one, you can't keep them, but number two, you won't be justified by them. No flesh shall be. He goes on to say in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham, listen to this, this is the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, then no one annuls or adds to it. Now, the law came 430 years later. Cannot affect it, he goes on to say in this chapter. And so he's trying to make them realize that. He's trying to make them realize that God has an eternal purpose that has always existed. They're the ones who did not listen to his rest and his refreshing. Come unto me, all ye labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We access the rest of God by faith. We cease from our works and trust him. But Israel rejected that. And so he uses as an example, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I talked about it yesterday. He goes back and he points out how God has always had eternal purpose according to election. Not salvation, but his purpose has always been, and to man, it may appear as if, wow, well, God shouldn't have went that way. That way was wrong. But Paul here starts emphasizing God's sovereign. He carries out his plan his way, even as that parable of the workers in the vineyard. Why? I can do what I want with mine. He has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. And so he makes reference to Sarah, and then he makes reference to Rebecca, who has the two children struggling in her womb. And when she inquired, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Calvinists, as I said yesterday, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, will say, see, the older one, Jacob, would serve Esau. Or Esau would serve Jacob. You know, but Paul's speaking to Jews who were brought up knowing the stories. And so they knew that what Paul is making reference to here is Genesis, what you and I would call Genesis 25. And that, in fact, that when God said the older shall serve the younger, what he said immediately preceding that is that there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so when he's making the case, when the Apostle Paul, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making the case that that he should, by showing that even as God chose to now use the church as the elect over Israel, it had nothing to do with whether or not they were good or bad. And he uses these two as an example. He says that while these two children had not even born yet, having done neither good or evil, but then he says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of works, but of him who calls. Or in other words, it's not the people who are doing it don't say which way God should go or how he should do it or tell him how to run his vineyard. It's God who determines how to carry out his purpose according to election. And as an example to these Jews who were the elect of the Old Testament, national Israel, and can't get over that they're no longer the elect of God, but that the church is, the elect or the one he chooses to do the lion's share of his evangelistic work through, because that's all that means, because elect doesn't mean saved. All are not of Israel who are of Israel. Isn't that what he said? They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they seed, are they children, because they are the seed. Remember that. They were part of national Israel, and national Israel was the elect body. Well, just like those two, where one ended up serving under the other, had nothing to do with their efforts or what they wanted to do. It was his purpose, maybe carry it out according to election. And so he brings that up. And the whole Jacob, have I hated? Again, that's Malachi 1, and he's embodying Israel and the Edomites. Israel, the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Read the text. It'll tell you that. And the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's older brother Esau. Those are the two nations. And God decided that he was going to use Jacob's descendants over Esau's descendants. Had nothing to do with how they were, what they did, what they thought about it. That was God's choice. Then he asked a question to them. What? Are you going to say that God is unrighteous? Certainly not. Because he made that choice. He has the right to make it. Then he quotes Moses. I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Almighty God. We're all guilty. If he chose not to have mercy, he would be right. Then he says in verse 16, it's not him who wills, nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And then he brings up how Pharaoh, even Pharaoh, was elect of God. Now, why would he bring Pharaoh up? Because Pharaoh was the epitome of evil to them. How the heck could he be chosen by God to do anything? You see, because they make a choice is based upon whether you do good or evil. So Pharaoh's brought up to illustrate for them right after telling them about the nations that had nothing to do with good or evil. He brings up the epitome of what they see as evil and says this. The scripture says of Pharaoh, this is after, he says, it's not him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh. He brings up how he made that choice because it's God in his sovereignty who can do what he wills. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Then he comes back to the point that he had with Moses. Therefore, he draws as a conclusion. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he'll have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then he addresses the whole idea, well, if that's the case, if God is sovereign, then why are you still finding fault with what we're doing? Who can resist your will? Then God responds to that by referencing the potter from Jeremiah. And you have to actually read the encounter. As a matter of fact, I'm going to pull it up while we're talking, the encounter of the potter. Because, again, he's talking to the people who are aware of what he's talking about. They grew up on these things. And so when he makes reference to the potter and the potter's clay, they are fully aware that he's making reference to a famous story amongst Israel where he's identifying that, you know what, the potter has the right to do whatever it is, whatever he sees fit. With his clay, he can make it into a vessel of honor, or he can make it into a vessel of dishonor. Now, that's the portion that you and I are privy to in Romans chapter 9, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. Now, the part that you and I are privy to in this book, in this particular book, is that he just emphasizes that he has the right to do what he chooses to do. And he emphasizes that, you know what, as a potter has the right to do what he will with his clay. Hold on 1 second. Lost it. Even as the potter has the right to do that, in his sovereignty, he has the right as well to do what he chooses. He has the right to do what he chooses with the vessels or his people or mankind, if you will. All right. I actually went to chapter 8, and I meant to go to chapter 18. Let me give you the background so that you understand, just like when he spoke about the two, the elder serving the younger. Well, they knew he was talking about nations. All right. Well, here's the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." And then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Let's see. Okay. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I," and he's talking to Israel, "can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation," listen to the subjunctive here, "if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, then I will turn from the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, then it will not obey my voice, then I repent of the good that I thought would benefit them. Therefore, speak to the children of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." All right, now you can go on and read the rest of that, but I just want to read enough so you understand the mindset that they have when they're hearing this. So when he says, "Indeed, O man," verse 19 of Romans 9, you will say to me, "Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed," talking about clay, "say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and to another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had beforehand prepared for glory? Even us whom he called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles." And so he asked the question, because now we're not talking salvation here. We're talking about to carry out his purpose. Pharaoh certainly wasn't saved, but for that purpose, God raised him up. Election always speaks to purpose, never to the salvation of the person, contrary to what anybody says about it. There's not one scrap of scripture anywhere that ever says that people are elected to salvation. Not one. But there are a multiplicity that says that you must exercise human responsibility positionally to be part of the household of faith. That's why he told Israel, "You're not a Jew just because you have the lineage of Abraham." Circumcision of the heart. It's always been that way. Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." It's always Abraham believed. Faith. The word believe and faith are the same Greek word inflected differently. Pistua, pistis. Same Greek word. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that was not just for his sake, lest someone try to confuse you and have you believe that that only speaks to the special situation of Abraham. Certainly not. Remember in the fourth chapter, when it tells us that his faith was, in the 22nd verse of the fourth chapter, that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness, it goes on in the 23rd verse to say, "And not it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, listen to the subjunctive, if we exercise human responsibility, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, if we accept that. That is the subjunctive. And so when he's speaking about the clay and Pharaoh and all those things, not talking about salvation. He's telling them, I can do, look, this is my plan. You all are part of my plan. I shifted from the church or the national Israel as the elect of God. That didn't mean anybody was saved in Israel anyway. Only those in Israel who came by faith were ever saved. And now, as the fullness of time has come, and Christ has come and fulfilled the law, and now is the end of the law, shake off those shackles, and don't seek to be again in that bondage. Because by holding on to those shackles, you can't see what's in front of you. God has his arms wide open, and those who would be legalists, beginning with those Jews, could not see it. And so he says the whole purpose in all this is to point out that God is sovereign. It was always God's plan to bring Gentiles in. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to make his wrath, show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he and fitted for destruction is a better translation. And of course, that fitted for destruction is actually in the middle voice, meaning something they did put them in that position. When we read that Jeremiah 18, we see what it is. If you did the right thing, you're fine. If you don't, then you're not. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. And again, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about purpose. They weren't part of the purpose, anybody at any time, and many did. In fact, the Edomites, the very people he mentioned, at one particular point sided up with Israel. At other times, they turned against him. All right. He says, which he had prepared before him for glory. Verse 24. He says, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, see, he's trying to pry them from that. Even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Then he quotes Hosea chapter 2, I believe it's verse 23. He says, I will call them, this prophetically, God said, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Then he goes on in the next verse to quote Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's you and I. We've been invited in by faith. We're part of the many nations, or the people from many nations, who have come by faith, the faith of believing Abraham. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. He says in verse 27, though the number of children of Israel is as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. So all that happened here is, you know, he threw him a bone. You still have purpose. God still has purpose. There is a remnant that will be saved. We know about them. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will finally come to recognize Christ. Not because he makes them to do it, but they will come to that realization. And through them, multitudes will end up being saved in the tribulation period. So he tells them, even though, listen, God shifted from you as the elect to the church age, but guess what? He's going to shift from the church age to the remnant age. It's God's purpose. So you're worrying about, well, we got to hold on to these things. Even to this day, Messianic Jews hold on from the perspective of, this is our cultural identity, lest we be scattered to the winds of time. as if we know who they are because of them. Their continued existence is the greatest miracle that still exists from Almighty God. They existed without a nation for 2,000 years, with nations still referring to them as the nation of Israel. That's a testament to God, not them. They were Israel without a country. Most of us black, I don't know what country. I know where my paternal parent came from, Ethiopia, but I don't know where my maternal came from. All I know is that he was a slave on a McSherry plantation in Virginia. I don't know what country he came from, any culture that came from it. And that's the case with all displaced peoples. And that's just over a couple of hundred years. We're talking thousands. All right, verse 30. What shall we say then? He concludes this chapter. Because remember, the purposes in this chapter was to, number one, tell them, look, you're in a sorrowful state because you're feeling sorry for yourself, because you're not getting on board with God's plan. But it's God's plan, and it's going to happen. His kingdom come, his will be done. You come his way or stay where you are. Be part of the vessel of mercy prepared for glory, or continue to allow yourself to be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. They put themselves in that situation. And how did it happen? He tells us in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Why didn't they attain it? With all the things they were blessed to do, why did they not attain it? Because they did not seek it by faith. Verse 32. Paul's telling him, you're in the state you're in because you thought it was about the law. It is amazing how much Paul addresses legalism, and folks still try to bring the law along. And guess what? We're still dealing with it today. You wouldn't believe how much haterism and haterade I get because I say I haven't been under the law since 87. Actually, I haven't been under, I've understood that I haven't been under the law since 87. And they're fearful because without the law, how will you know not to commit adultery? Without the law, how will you know not to covet your neighbor's oxen? How will you know? How will you know not to covet your neighbor's ass or his donkey? How will you know? See, that's that legalistic mindset. I know because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. The law said don't do. The Spirit of life, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus says walk this way. The law of sin and death of the old covenant says don't do. The law of Spirit of life of Christ Jesus says, do these things. It's a Christian walk. It's not a Christian stand. It's not a Christian loiter. It's a Christian walk. That's why we're to study, to show ourselves as ones approved of God. I've been studying the Word of God intensely since 1986. I learned Greek and Hebrew just so I could read the dead languages. Now, I'm not saying all that is a boast. I'm saying all that just to say that I'm still learning. Yet people want to put it down and don't want to learn anything else. They want to speak from their own spirit, say the Holy Spirit. I was debating a friend of mine who, by the way, he's involved in a Hebrew roots type cult. I hate to say that because he might be listening, but it's true. It's true, and I know he believes that, you know, I'm off base. He's involved with that Hebrew type stuff where they reject much of the Word of God and want to live under the feast and all the rest of that stuff. I'm talking about way back where they reject the salvation is by faith in Christ. You must keep the law and all the rest of the stuff. And we were having a discussion on another friend of mine who was I'm not sure if he's the pastor of his church. I know his father was the last time I saw him. But we were kind of having a debate back and forth because You know, the one friend, Ralph, had said, and I won't say his last name, had made a comment to the effect of, you know, people trust, you know, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was something to the effect of, you know, people trust some natural thing even more than they trust the word of God. And I can't even, that shows you how it wasn't even, it was the kind of thing I see, and I've said it on multiple occasions myself. If I told somebody, you know, if they were to mix vinegar with about 2 tablespoons of salt and a tablespoon of milk with their gasoline, that the gas will expand and they will get twice the miles per gallon. And I told people that, people would look at me and be like, did you put that in your car? Prove it. They wouldn't accept my word. But when it comes to the word of God, I could say anything and people just accept it. And so it's true. So anyway, this guy who, by the way, is the son of a pastor and the grandson of a pastor. His grandfather died a little last year. But at any rate, his father is a friend of mine. He pastors a church in Youngstown, Ohio. And so this gentleman is not involved in that. And what he said was, he said, well, no, yeah, I remember what Ralph said. Ralph said people trust more what they get from Google than what they get from the Word of God. And what Ken's response was, you know, you can get truth from multiple sources. And he listed a bunch, and he listed the Bible, and he said wisdom is how you determine which are accurate, or something to that effect. And my response to him was, that's circular reasoning. If you're saying, I asked him, I said, then how is wisdom vetted? And then he quoted the scriptures. I said, you can't use the thing that you're vetting the wisdom with in order to vet it. He can't. It's circular reasoning. I've gone so long on with this, I forgot how I got down this road. But the bottom line is this, that you, what ends up happening is you get off course and you're not seeking things by faith. You get twisted off course, and that's what happened with Israel. How is it the Gentiles, who were not pursuing righteousness, attained it? Even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, that stumbling stone, you and I recognize, is Jesus Christ. He is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, we are told. Why is he a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? Because coming to him, you have to accept that he's who he says he is. And they can't accept that he's who he said he is. In fact, Peter put it this way. He said this, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that you may grow thereby. If so be, the subjunctive, that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming unto as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now it's the exact same thing that Paul, or the exact same passage that Paul quotes here at the end of Romans. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, whosoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Both of these references come from the book of Isaiah 28, where in Isaiah 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Israel, says, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. If you continue reading, he begins to identify that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. Now going directly from here into the next chapter, directly from 9 into 10, you get the flow of a passage that I quote often. Let me start at 9. I'm going to start at 31. But Israel pursuing, I'll start at verse 30. What should we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even a righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attain the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Then chapter 10, he says this, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so here he points out what the crux of the problem is. The crux of the problem that you and I still are confronted with to this day is that individuals who don't want to study God's word, not just the legalists, you got a bunch of people who just don't want to study God's word. And so what these individuals do is they go around and they establish their own righteousness and don't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And when you try to hold them accountable, they'll say, I don't want to argue the word of God. Yet they'll argue their opinion about the word of God to the dirt, as if it's the word of God. Hypocrisy. All right. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. And he's quoting, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Then he goes on to say, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart who will ascend in heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, as if somehow he's separated from us, is the point that he's making. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. We don't need a high priest to go anywhere and do anything. We don't need a prophet to go separate himself to receive word from on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and at times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, he speaks to us in these latter times by his Son. We all have access. We don't need the priest. We have a great high priest, a priest who understands our infirmities. And because he does, and because we know he does, and because we recognize that there's nothing that we do, could do, or have done that has not already been paid for, we can boldly go to the throne of grace because it's not a salvation issue. It's a service issue. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. What you truly believe, you'll say. That's how I'm always challenged people. Whenever I pull someone up who said something crazy, and you point it out, then they'll try to say, well, you know, I never said that the Bible said that, but yet you're teaching it about the Bible. Now, having said that, I remember when I used to believe in, I was pre-trib rapture. Then I became pre-wrath rapture. Then I became pre-trib rapture again. But it was all based upon the evidence. Not being tossed to and fro. Let me explain to you what that means. Let somebody be like, okay, well, that didn't sound pretty stable. Pre-trib says that the rapture happens before the first 3.5 years. There are really four views of the rapture. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And those are the only three I knew about. There was a fourth I was not aware of. Pre-trib says that the rapture takes place before. Mid-trib says it takes place in the middle. Post-trib says Christians go completely through the tribulation period. And then after the tribulation period, Christians will then be raptured. I was pre-trib because we're not appointed unto wrath. And the wrath of the Lord begins actually at the midway part. You read that in Revelation chapter 5 when he speaks to hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's actually chapter 6 of the book of Revelations. You know, and so, you know, when you read that, you know, God hasn't appointed us to wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5. And so when I looked at that, I was like, okay, well, then pre-tribulation. And I felt that, you know what, because those are the only three views I knew. Then once while talking to someone, they pointed out to me that there's a position that's pre-wrath, meaning we have not been appointed unto wrath. And because we have not been appointed unto wrath, all that means is that for the first 3.5 years, God, we could be raptured at any time, as long as it happens before that 3.5 year period where the wrath of God comes. And, you know, we're talking about the tribulation period, the mid part of the tribulation period, when the wrath of God comes down. All right. And so when I heard that, I was like, okay, well, I've been pre-trib because I know it's not mid-trib. You know, I said, okay, well, pre-wrath. I guess, you know, since I know that position exists, then I guess anytime in the first 3.5 years, as long as it's before the wrath. And so I held that position until I read Revelation chapter 9 one day, and I read about the two witnesses. And I found that of these two witnesses, that they were the only two that the entire world was against them. The entire world. They were the only two representatives for the Lord for the first 3.5 years. In fact, the Antichrist comes to power because he's the only one who prevails against them. He's wounded in the battle, massive head wound, which he heals and has his little fake, you know, Messiah crucifixion resurrection experience. You know, that they play up with the little false trinity, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You know, but for the first 3.5 years, they are the only witnesses for God. There could be no Christians on the earth while the things that happen are happening to these individuals. Let's see, and that's again... I said it was the 9th chapter. Let me get a right reference on that. Let's see. All right, for the sake of time, let's see. Okay, it's actually the 11th chapter. I said the 9th chapter. It's the 11th chapter. And it says, anyway, for the first 3.5 years, you know, with his two witnesses, they prophesy 1,203 score days, which is 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, and the entire world are all against them. There could be no Christians on the earth with these being the only two witnesses. In fact, it's in this 3.5 year period when the abomination of desolation takes place and the Antichrist, after healing himself, declares himself to now be God and goes into the rebuilt temple, rips down a curtain and sits on the mercy seat and declares himself to be God, as we're told in Daniel, actually 7 through 9, particularly 8 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's at that point that Jesus had warned the Jews in Matthew 24 that you don't even go down and get a change of clothes. Prayer doesn't happen in a bad season, because that's when he's coming after them. To that point, he's been their hero. But at that point, he's coming after them to wear out the saints of the Most High, as the apostle Paul would put it. All right, so when looking at this, all right, let's see. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And I had to go through that just to explain how I ended up shifting. I shifted because of the evidence of Scripture. I shifted to pre-wrath because I always believed that it can happen. It happened before the midpoint, but the only theological doctrine I knew of at the time was pre-trib. When I found pre-wrath, I said, well, I guess it could be in the middle of that. But then as I studied Revelation and found that the first 3.5 years are the time of the two witnesses, I realized that that could not be true. Because, again, every Christian on the earth would be supporting them. They're the only two witnesses left. It's only after they are finally raptured at the midway point that the Jewish evangelists take the ground and begin to evangelize, and others are then won to Christ, you know, giving up their very lives. All right, so let's see. We stopped off at with the verse 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Recognize that? That's again. He just quoted that at the end of the last chapter. Peter quoted it. It's Isaiah 28. Verse 12. For there is no distinction. He's talking to Jews. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Now, that's not talking about the person with pulpit ministry. Well, I know that's what we tend to call them. You know, that's why anytime somebody asks me about women preachers, I tell them, first, we got to understand what a preacher is before I can even begin to address that issue or that question. Are you talking about women teachers? Because all Christians are preachers. It just means to be a herald of Christ, a herald, someone who is proclaiming, to be a witness is what it means. How shall they hear without someone proclaiming the Lord? And how shall they preach, how shall they proclaim, or how shall they witness unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and he's quoting Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But they say, let me stop there, because the word of faith movement has totally destroyed this particular passage of Scripture. This isn't talking about faith comes like, I want a Cadillac, but I don't have enough faith for it. So I got to hear enough word to build my faith up. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the hearing of the report of the coming Messiah and it leading to salvation. That's obvious from the context. This context began by whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, not get a new Cadillac. How shall they call if they have not believed? How shall they believe lest they heard? How shall they hear lest someone comes and proclaims or preaches? How shall they preach lest they be sent? Then he says, he draws the conclusion. His conclusion is, so then faith comes, and he quotes Isaiah, so then faith comes by hearing. And it's actually the Greek word, akoye, for hearing here, is literally report. It's the same word. When he says, who has believed our report? Same word. Who has believed our report? So faith comes by the report. and the report by the word of God. Don't take my word up for it. Look it up. What report? Let's go to Isaiah 53 real quick so we can read that and explode some more myths real quick. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast coming up on about 25 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm going to take what I need. I'm going to stop at the end of chapter 10. So if I get there before that 25 minutes, then I'm going to end the broadcast unless there are some type of questions that are out there. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There you go. To who is the arm of... It's talking about Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. And that's right, Christ is an ugly little dude, according to Scripture. Doesn't have that. I used to love when they had, like, back in the old days, they would have, like, those Jesus movies on, and there's just certain, like, fuzz that they put on the screen, like when Doris Day was on, because she had those eyes. And I remember they did that. They used to do it for Tony Curtis too, but when they did it for Jesus, I was cracking up, even as a little kid. No, Christ was an ugly, ugly, small little dude. All right, there's no comeliness, no form. He wasn't like buff, no form, nor comeliness. Comeliness means attractiveness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. None. Nothing about his visage would attract you to him. Nothing. Think about the person you have in your mind as probably the most unattractive person you know of. Yeah, that's Christ. That's the imagery you should be thinking of. Instead of, you know, we always make Satan look like this big ugly thing, red with a pitchfork and all the rest of that stuff, whereas Scripture says about Satan that he's an angel of light, beautiful. And then we make Jesus, you know, with a perm and everything. And Scripture says that he's ugly. All right, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That means he died for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his punishment, his stripes, were stitched together, is what it says in Hebrew. The rift between man and God was stitched back together. Now, I know faith healers want to say, see, let's talk about your physical healing. And what's goofy about that is that 99% of the healing in Scripture that we read about happened before Christ received one stripe. But yet they use that to justify, this is why we're healed. It's just ridiculous. All right? This isn't talking about the healing of... the healing of Christ from the perspective of our physical healing. No. It's talking about the healing of the rift between God and men. And so that's the report that Isaiah is speaking of. That he died for us, even we recognize all these things about him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of men, yet he did all these things on our behalf. All right, let's see. And so when we read in there, who has believed our report? So then faith, what faith? The faith that he's talking about verse 10 and on. Remember, believe and faith are the exact same words. Faith comes by hearing, or saving faith comes by the hearing. Because remember, how can you call upon him in whom you have not believed? And how shall you believe upon him and in him in whom you have not heard? So then, the calling upon, the believing in the heart, the confession comes from hearing. All right, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, what he's quoting here is the same thing he talked about in Romans chapter 1. He's quoting Psalms chapter 19. You see, this is where we're talking about general revelation that and we talked about this when we talked about the first chapter. General revelation is where creation declares God. Everybody, because he's answering the question, you know, let me see, go back up to verse, I keep going to the ninth chapter. Let me move these around instead of the tenth chapter, where he says, faith comes by hearing, and ready for it. But I say, have they not heard? In other words, the question is, well, how will anybody hear? How have they all heard? How is it true that everyone has an opportunity? Yes. And he says, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's speaking to general revelation. Remember, progressive light. The light of creation, the light of conscience, lastly, is the light of Christ. The first two, general revelation, and by general revelation, you have the light of creation, and then you also, or you have creation itself, and then you also have what is called divine providence. Divine providence. Divine providence is where things appeared to be by accident, but they absolutely were not by accident. As an example, I often point out how in the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, when Philip was in Samaria and was sent from Samaria down by the Holy Spirit in verse 26, he just sent him out in the middle of nowhere. And after he went down to the middle of nowhere, what ended up happening was an Ethiopian eunuch comes riding by. Guess what he's reading? Isaiah. Now, to that Ethiopian, it was like, wow, it's fortunate I ran into this guy. But we know, because God allows us to see it, that God is the one who sent them there. Likewise, the same is true when it comes to Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. While God is speaking to Cornelius, telling Cornelius, send three people down to see Peter. God at the same time is preparing Peter to receive three men. So that salvation can be preached to the household of Cornelius. And so if we respond to light, we're given more light. We respond to the light of creation, it naturally dovetails into the light of conscience. We respond to the light of conscience, you know, the next step, and this is where God is running the show. God will ensure that someone is there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, how shall they preach lest they be sent? It's all part of his divine purpose. That's why we're told to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. All right. But anyway, in this 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes reference to that very mindset that, you know, yes, they do have opportunity because it begins with the light of creation. And remember, in Romans chapter 1, God was angry because what may be known of him, he's shown it. Then Paul here quotes Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and is circling unto the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so God uses creation to speak. And as we respond to the light of creation, we then receive the light of conscience. Psalms chapter 8 emphasizes that. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And so when you look at the light of creation and you respond in a particular way, you respond to the light, he gives you more light. And so when he considers the heavens, the light of creation, it naturally dovetails into the light of conscience. So in response to that question in Romans chapter 10, that's why he responds to that question. I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out in all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? See, he's saying everyone knows. Now he goes back to Israel again. Did Israel not know? Then he quotes Moses. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a contrary people. All the day long, I've stretched my hand out to this disobedient and this contrary people. And that's from Isaiah chapter 65:2, and the old found those who did not seek me is 65:1. So he's actually quoting to them that this has always been the case. It has always been his plan. All right, I'm going to cut it off there. We're going to pick up next week, next Saturday, at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. We're going to pick up with the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Again, just real quick so you know, there are some people who are extremely goofy and they want a response. In fact, this will be the only offering that I'll give to you just because of the chat. You may have seen someone popped in and said, you know, disgusting Rick Young, disgusting Rob. That's who that is. That is an Australian guy. It's actually an Australian guy who I believe is reprobate, and he is at war with anyone who stands with the Word of God. And so, you know, he actually is not aware that my chat room is in moderator mode. I'll keep it in because I'm aware of who he is, and I don't want him to disturb you. It's just a lapse in the goofiness. He's a representative of an individual by the name of Dean Pepin. Dean Pepin has a broadcast, the Midnight Miracle Hour, and this is a representative of him and what he does. Anyway, that's enough said on him. Just because it popped in the room, won't even acknowledge it in the future. He can pop in and pop out all he wants. What the guy needs to do is really find something to do in Australia. Maybe he needs to go on walkabout. I don't know. Anyway, this until next week broadcast. Let's see. Actually got 10 minutes left. But we can go ahead and bring it to a close, as I said, because I just came to the end of this chapter. We're going to pick up on the 11th chapter next week. If, in fact, you have, let me see, is there any question I could answer that popped up? Oh, yeah, see, I guess I got a couple. Lakewood, New Jersey, should Christians pay tithe from their gross or their net income? Neither. Christians should not tithe. Tithing is just not part of the Christian dynamic. Don't have enough time. I have done old broadcasts. You can go back and look through my archives and look at who has loved or who has robbed God. And there are other people who've done fantastic broadcast on this. In fact, Church Boy, and who's in the chat room right now, a dear friend, I won't call his name unless he calls his name, but he did a wonderful show, which I didn't even hear. I heard of it from someone else. I have a friend who has a 24-hour platform, and what he does is he runs broadcasts if he has permission, and what he'll do along with that is anyone who listens on that 24-hour broadcast, he funnels them back to your particular broadcast. You know, he'll funnel them back to you. But he actually runs 24 hours a day. They're running. He runs quite a few of mine out there. It's wondersome.com, and I don't know the rest of the dynamics. But anyway, my brother, I'll put you in touch with him, and that way, you know, he could hear it from you, because he asked me to get with you, and you know, I'm not going to give anyone's number to anyone else, but if you want to email me, I will email him, or if you want to talk to him, that's fine. But yeah, he definitely was hyped about your bro. I got to go back and find it now, but he said it was just fantastic on tithing. So I would recommend that as well. As well as there's some things that others have done as well. Church Folk Revolution have done, Real Talk Radio. You know, there's been quite a few people out here who have really been preaching some good word. But even when you listen to all of our stuff, I would ask that you still study the Word of God. Don't go out there half-cocked preaching because you heard it and it sounded good. All right. St. Michael's, Minnesota. How does Kenneth Copeland's teaching square with the sovereignty of God? Kenneth Copeland has a blatant disrespect for the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. There's one individual on Blog Talk Radio who who actually is a Calvinist and is also buying into Kenneth Copeland's teachings as well, which I find interesting because Calvinists hold that nothing is done of your own free will. Free will does not exist, whereas Pogs like Kenneth Copeland and Paul Pogs are what we call the prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T. You can, you know, go to my website and read the article of the same name, www.arcstudies.org, and you can go out there and read that particular article. You'll find it right on the first page if you scroll down. Anyway, they believe that you control your reality. So it's like, you know, it's impossible to hold both of those views without being extremely double-minded. You know, and you know what James says about double-mindedness in James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All right. Gainesville, Florida. When Jesus said we must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, actually, the rest of these, let's see, are way too long. How can God be three and one at the same time? Does Creflo Dollar teach that we are gods? Yeah, these are all way too long for me to try to answer in the broadcast today. So I'm going to go ahead and call it a night for tonight. I hope everybody has a blessed week. Anyone, including the people who are just mischief makers, who want to have a conversation with me, they can always give me a call. I'll talk to anybody about anything at any time. 614-388-8838 on my ministry line. Just give me a call. Or you can Skype me at Ark Studies. Skype me at Ark Studies. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. Now, that's not only for the busybodies and mischief makers. If you have any question concerning the Christian faith or any question, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order. And I want to be true to the mischief makers. Their beef with me is that I won't condemn Robert. That's what their beef is with me. That's their beef. I absolutely, like my children would say, I'm ride or die. You know, even if I felt a brother was wrong, and I am not implying that about Robert, anything I would say to Robert, because there are times where Robert has engaged me and I've been wrong, all right, about the way I've gone about things. But if I were to engage anyone, any of my brothers, it would be between me and my brother. It would be. It would not be for the busybodies or the mischief makers. Now, having said that, I don't have any offering that I would say to Robert that I would say publicly, not because there's any secrets, but it's none of their business. Just like I just said about church boy in a room, I won't even say your name unless you say your name. You know, that's just something I choose to do. You know, I honor everyone's anonymity for whatever reason. I mean, art studies, but I put Rick Young. That's my choice. But there are a lot of people who have no idea what my name is. They call me Ark or Ark Studies. You know, and there's symbolic meaning to it, just like there's symbolic meaning to the names that other people choose. And so, you know, I'm fine with running or rolling with those. I am absolutely ride or die. We will fight like the two witnesses until our bodies lie in the street. And I'm just talking about me and all my Christian brothers who are standing and fighting this fight. Our bodies will lie in the street, and I'll still be defending you. And as my brother, I don't consider me, I consider you as my brother, because I fully expect you to not consider yourself. I expect you to consider me. All right, so until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Just want to remind you that if a person is truly, honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. They will either cease to be mistaken or they will cease to be honest. And let me add to that, that you cannot be a defender of the faith without being a combatant. Until next time, blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,